We're in Matthew 26. We're going to spend this week looking at this text, and we'll do something a little different. I'm going to let Jody deal with his subject matter, and we're going to talk about the prayer that Jesus offered in the garden. So what I've done is Si is going to read for us the text. We're going to begin at verse 30, and so he's going to read through that. What translation are you reading out of? Whichever one you want to read. Once you read out of the ESV, so that's what I typically use. So that's the translation he's using, is the ESV. So let's all follow along, if you don't mind. Matthew 26, 30 through 46.
Strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came from them sleeping, for their eyes were weary, heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
All right, so thank you, Si, for reading that with us. So I want to take a few moments this morning and talk about this particular text. The key term I really want to think about as we go through this is the word will. You'll notice it comes up quite a bit there, especially in the prayer of Jesus. Each time as he begs the Father to let the cup pass, how does he end it each time? Thy will be done, right? And so he's setting aside his own will for the Father's. So what determines spiritual success can often be boiled down to this battle over wills. A person's salvation depends on whether he will allow the will of God to reign over his own life, or if his own will reign over his own life, his own selfish desires and ambitions. Think about this from perspective of parenting. You ever been around the table with a young toddler or infant and gotten into the back and forth with eating? And the demand on your part is you need to eat, The demand on the child's part is, I don't want this. Who's ever had a child sitting there and then the threat being made, you're not getting up until you eat, whatever, fill in the blank. You ever done that? And then it's a real battle of the wills in large part. And so each demanding their own will, sometimes frustration settles in. Because somebody's going to have to give in at some point, aren't they? And it really is a battle of wills. The same is true spiritually. God always has our best interests in mind. God always knows what's best for us. Yet, is that so easy to stomach every time? What gets in the way? Or what we think is best for us, right? That's true. And but ultimately we lose nothing in exchanging our will for His, other than it means humbling ourselves. If we go to Matthew chapter 16, what was the demand of Jesus for His followers? Matthew 26, 24 and 25. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. What was the demand of Jesus to anyone who would be His follower? That's significant. Now, we can focus on taking up the cross, the second half of that statement He makes, but you can't have this, the taking up of the cross until what happens? Denying of the self, right? The self-will has to be laid aside in order to serve God. And that's not something that's just magically taken care of when we're baptized into Christ, right? We don't just magically become selfless, God-serving people because we've been immersed into water. But that's a constant kind of battle for us. So if we come back to Matthew 26, one of the impressive things from this text is the fact that Jesus demonstrates for us an example of how we overcome our own will to submit to God. If we go back into the context here, what's going on? Okay, so it's Thursday before the Passover. It'd be our Thursday. It'd be His Friday night, right? But it's that night before he's ultimately crucified. What's Jesus going through in that moment? What is He feeling? And what are the context clues we can look at to know that these things are happening? Well, what's He going through?
Stress.
Okay. How do you see that demonstrated in the text?
My Father, in verse 39, okay. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.
Okay, so just stop there for a second. So you see it demonstrated in His words, in His prayer, right? What are other ways you see this deep, heavy grief or sorrow that's laid on Jesus? So what are some other ways you see this show itself in the text?
He prayed three times, Father, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah, He is very emphatic, right? Each prayer, as Matthew tells us, the prayer, right, is this confession that the cup is heavy, right? Father, please let this cup pass from me. Okay, so you see it in the words of the prayer. You see it in the, you know, in the consistency of the prayer. How else do you see? What's that? Yeah, so Luke in his description, I think it's Luke 22, in his description of Jesus' concentration in the prayer, describes his sweat coming down like droplets of blood, right? What else? What other context clues?
He brings a smaller group of disciples with them, like comfort.
Yeah. So he almost creates this perimeter around him, where in the outer perimeter you have, seven of the disciples or eight of the disciples, and then inside of that you have the three other disciples closer to him, and then you have him going off even further by himself. Anything else you notice from the text that kind of stand out that demonstrate grief or sorrow?
He fell on his face.
Yeah. Let me see where I have that. I wanted to talk. Okay, so listen to these different descriptions of that. So in Luke 22:41, Luke says he knelt, right? In Mark 14:35, Mark demonstrates it like he fell to the ground. And then here in Matthew 26:39, it says he fell on his face, right? And so that imagery that's created is what? Of one who just kind of is just prostrate, who is so overwhelmed that he just falls. You ever been really tired from a day and you go into your bedroom and you just fall down? Maybe the kids have been just awake that day. Maybe it's work has been really heavy. Maybe it's some other situation. And you're just like, oh, right? But here you have Jesus bearing this cup, this weight on his shoulders, and the intensity is kind of demonstrated in the fact he fell down on his face before God. Any other things that you notice?
Verse 38, he actually says it. My soul is very sorrowful.
Mm-hmm. And you notice that, just kind of backing that up, when he talks to disciples, if you go to verse 38, he says, he tells them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me, right? And so, as you read through the text, you see the weight of the moment that's on his shoulders. Yes, do you have something, Becky?
I just think it's interesting in 35, the weight that's on their shoulders. Like, they say they're ready to die, and they probably are, but they can't stay awake all night. I mean, that's, like, so true of what I think sometimes we are in life. Like, we're ready to die and go to heaven, yet we can't stay awake all night and pray over something that's bothering us.
Yeah, and it's, you would have thought they could have just looked at him and saw like kind of what he's going through, yet they have trouble staying awake and watching with him. So you see the moment. I think something else that's kind of fascinating to think about is where he is. All right, so he's where? Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Gethsemane literally means oil press. It's suggestive of this is an olive orchard. I didn't know this until I was studying. According to Josephus, the historian Josephus, this olive orchard was completely destroyed in about AD 70. There where we believe this orchard was, there are some olive trees. But if Josephus is right, none of those olive trees were there when Jesus was there. However, what does John 18:2 tell us about Jesus' connection to this place? John 18:2. What does John 18:2 tell us about Jesus' connection with this? Yeah, so this was not, he didn't just pick this garden at random. I've studied some other places. The text may actually be suggestive that this orchard, whoever owned it, was known by Jesus, knew him and allowed him permission to come into the garden. Whether or not that's true, I don't know for certain. But this was not a random place. This is something Jesus intended to go to. It's a place of seclusion. Yes, sir. Here.
Judas even knew where to go.
Mm-hmm. And that's significant later. Yeah, absolutely. This is a place he'd even taken Judas to pray. Think about gardens from a biblical standpoint. Do gardens play an important role? Right? It all began where?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, right? And you'll, as you read through the Holy Text, you'll find gardens playing an important part. Even go to the very end, go to Revelation. What's the picture John gives us at the end of everything? What's God going to do? He's going to reestablish a garden for his people. And so this imagery of a garden is important biblically. And here Jesus is in this very intense moment back in a garden offering his prayer to God. And so let's go into the text itself. So verse 36, we get into the prayers of Jesus. And as we've mentioned, he offers this prayer three different times to God. In talking about his emotional state, there's again kind of an interesting look at terminology. And I know I'm bouncing around between the different gospels, but it kind of gives us a fuller picture. But in Luke 22:44, how does Luke picture his emotional state? Luke 22:44, what's the term used there? Anybody know?
Agony.
Agony, right? Agony. That word in its original language literally meant consternation or appalled reluctance. Interesting term, isn't it? Matthew and Mark describe his condition as troubled. We've already noted that before. And he says in Matthew's gospel that he was troubled even to death, right? To the point of death. That word troubled in Matthew 26:37 in the text we've been reading, and then Mark 14:33, they use the same term. It suggests loathing aversion, perhaps not unmixed with despondency. It's a lot of big words, isn't it? But maybe the best kind of explanation is what he actually says in verse 38, which is what we've already looked at. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Again, the word here in the Greek expresses a mental pain, a distress which hems him in on every side, from which there is therefore no escape. And Mark will even go in Mark 14. I'm throwing a bunch of stuff out at you. If I'm going way too fast, you just stop me and say, I didn't understand what you meant. But Mark, one last term here I want to mention. Mark in his gospel uses a term in the original language, and it's a really long word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it actually can be rendered as horror-struck. That Jesus was horror struck at the consideration of what he had to endure.
Mark 14:33.
And for one last kind of reference on this, two more. Hebrews chapter 5. What does Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tell us that Jesus was doing this evening? Hebrews 5:7.
He offered up prayers with supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death.
So he says vehement what? Cries and tears. That word vehement means what? Loud. That's the English Standard Translation. Loud cries. All right, so Hebrews writer says that then this evening he was offering up loud cries and tears. Again, and what Miss Betty mentioned earlier, Luke 22:44 mentioned the idea of his concept of his sweat becoming like droplets of blood. Now, the terminology there could either mean literally it became sweat drops of blood, or it could be a simile that it became like, right? That term like, we don't know for sure. There is a medical condition, hematidrosis, which in that situation you can actually sweat droplets of blood. Whether or not that's what actually is going on is not really that significant or important. But what is important is the condition of our Lord as he's there. So, back in Matthew 26, in his prayer, he asked God to let the cup pass from him. And so, we know that Jesus was not desirous to go through what he was going to have to go through, right? Yes, ma'am.
So that's what gets me through, you know. So glad for Becky and what she does. So, but he didn't have any of that, nothing. So the thought behind, how could he even cope or think about this is all this pain that I'm going to have to go through?
So let's take a couple of minutes and talk about that part of all of this. So he asked for God to remove the cup. Now, I think it's kind of interesting, the terminology of a cup. What do you think might be the intended meaning? We use symbols all the time when we talk about things, right? And symbols represent some meaning that generally should be understood in the audience, right? So hopefully whenever we're talking to someone or we're talking to an audience, that if we're using a symbol that should be communicated correctly. We get miscommunications when our symbols aren't understood. So what is meant by the symbol of a cup, do you think?
Well, he has to drink it.
Okay.
And he doesn't want to. We've all been in situations where, you know, whether we were waiting for the principal to yell at us or waiting for our dads to get mad at us, or we knew we'd messed up. But for him, he didn't mess up. He had done exactly what he was supposed to do his whole life. And yet, this was going to happen to him, and he knew what was going to happen.
Okay.
So it's amazing that he was able to get through it. Because, obviously, yes, Jesus was God, but he was also man. And you see his complete humanity part right then when he's sitting there knowing what's going to happen and yet asking God that if there's a way that I can keep from this, help, please help me and don't do it, but if you need to do it, then do it.
Okay. Vance and then Steve.
I see it as like an individual serving of a task that somebody passes to you. You get to take the cup and do what you're supposed to. And it's your cup, so you can't pass that on.
Yeah, so before I go to Steve, just going on that imagery, if we go back just a little bit of time prior to this, when he's in the room with his disciples, what's the last thing they do before praying and leaving?
Eat the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, he institutes the Lord's Supper.
The cup of, was to represent his blood, and that he was talking about in the prayer, let this cup, bloodshed.
And I've always found it very interesting. In the text, it actually says he did what before offering his prayer? What did he do with each of the disciples? He passed the cup to them. All right, there's some symbolism going on here. He's trying to illustrate something for them and for us. What does he mean by passing the cup to each of them and then saying, take, drink, right? Yeah, before he even, yeah. So why does he give them the cup to drink out of? What is he saying to them?
You're going to have to bear some.
That may be true. I don't think that's necessarily what he's intending in the moment, because the cup, the blood, is whose blood?
Jesus.
His blood, right? And so when he says, take, drink of it, each of you, what are they drinking of? Symbolically, not literally.
Jesus' blood.
So what's the meaning of that? What's the impact of that statement, do you think?
Now I'm going to put this cup to, you know, the symbol. This is my blood that's spilled for you. Now I'm going to go spill my blood.
And in essence, isn't he saying, I'm spilling my blood because of you? Right? The who's at fault for Jesus having to go to the cross?
We are.
We are, right? And it was an acceptance on their part that the reason I'm enduring this is because of you. And so they needed to understand, we need to understand that. And so this cup, well, we'll come back to that a little bit more, but Steve, did you have something?
No,
y'all
beat me to it.
Oh, okay. Sorry. There's when you think of the weight of the moment and what's going on here, it's we need not miss that, right? So, yeah, Harry.
When I think of a cup, you have to drink it and you experience it. They were going to experience a lot following Jesus. He was going to experience the crucifixion.
Absolutely.
I think that should shake all of us.
Yes, sir. If you go to the book of Revelation, there's kind of a similar imagery used in chapter, let's see, chapter 10. Okay, let's go Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. And of course, as John is writing, it's very symbolic language, and so I don't want to get too caught up in what's going on visually, but kind of the bigger point here. So John has been receiving this vision, and he gets the vision of a little scroll. Notice, let's start at verse 8. So this is Revelation 10:8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John's told, go take the scroll. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. What's the purpose of this vision John receives? He says that when you eat it, it's going to taste sweet in your mouth, but as it goes into your stomach, it's going to become very bitter. Well, what do you think the impact of that should be on John and ultimately on us as far as the message John has received? Go ahead.
The word of God is sweet. Mm-hmm. Sweeter than honey and honeycomb. But when you actually put it into practice, it can be a little bitter. When you tell it to others, they're not going to receive it.
Okay.
You could be put to death for speaking the word of God.
Yeah, and I think you're hitting right on the point here, right? Because the little scroll held what in it? Well, you can go back and look at the context, but I believe what it holds is judgments. Judgments against the people. And so, yes, it's the Word of God, and so by its very nature, it has a sweet quality to it because it's God speaking. However, the implications of what God is saying is going to be what? Bitter toward who the judgments are coming against. Right? Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, right? He went to Nineveh, or was sent ultimately to Nineveh, chapter 4, 3 and 4. He goes into Nineveh, he's preaching the Word of God. There's something powerful about that moment, getting up and preaching the Word of God. Yet the implications for the Ninevite people was what? It was bitter. Because it condemned them for the way they were living. Now, chapter 4 goes on and tells us they ultimately changed their way of living for a time. But the message, any message from God, is powerful, is beautiful, but the implications for those who are hearing can be very bitter. Be very hard to hear. And the same is true with us. Whether to use this illustration, y'all can fuss at me if it's too graphic. But I learned this when I was a young child. You have to be very careful with coolant from your engine. One of the reasons you have to be careful with, or one of the ways you have to be careful, is how you deal with it after you've removed it. So if you ever flush out your coolant system, it's important you dispose of that in a good way and quickly. One of the reasons is because it has a very sweet taste to animals. We had a puppy dog who got into some engine coolant and drank it because it tasted good to them, yet that little puppy ended up dying because he drank that, because it's poisonous to them, right? And that was very sad. The Word of God, again, is powerful and it's good. Yet what it implies can be tough. And so I think one of the things, one of the imageries that Jesus is trying to give us is drinking this cup. He's doing what? He's taking God's judgment on himself. In not that he's guilty of any sin. He doesn't deserve any of this. And yet he is going to pay the penalty that we owe. And so he was going to have to endure that judgment. One of the moments, if you go on to Matthew 27, go to the actual crucifixion. Let's see. If you go down to verse, somebody read verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Who read that? Anybody?
Now, yes. In the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So one of the, to me, one of the most powerful moments of the whole crucifixion scene is this. Now, anybody tell me where Jesus is quoting this from? Does anybody know?
Psalm 22.
Psalm 22. You can go back and read that. But he's quoting part of that psalm. And so it's led a lot of scholars, and I'll tell you, there's not a... the opinion on what he means or is implying here is not clearly understood by all who study this. So I'm not going to try to purport to you exactly what he means. But when he says, why have you forsaken me? I can understand something, right? Which is the distress Jesus feels in the moment. Whether it's that God could, because he's bearing the sins of mankind on his shoulders, that God has to look away, or whether it's the fact God can't look on sin, but Jesus was never sin, so I've never really bought that one. But whatever the reason he says it, what I can know for sure is what? What?
How he felt,
right, at that moment. He's not just randomly quoting a psalm, but there's real meaning here to what's going on, that he feels in the moment alone. And part of what he's having to bear is the judgment that was to come against mankind. It's as if God had told Jonah, all right, Nineveh's been really sinful, so Jonah, you know what? You need to be really punished because the people of Nineveh have been really bad. Now, what if he told you that? What if he came to your house? He said, Harry, your neighbors have been just horrendous. They are just awful people. So I really need to beat you. I'm sorry. And that sound fair to you? Does that sound fair? Who should bear the guilt of punishment for sin?
We should, but he did.
Absolutely. And so you think of the cup, you know, I think at least a part of what he's trying to describe for us is having to bear the weight of that guilt, the innocent dying for the guilty. So, any other thoughts about that particular section? All right. Yeah, he's having to go through that valley, right? The valley of the shadow of death, and he's having to do it alone. And he's having to transverse all of that.
I was just going to say, I know that I've seen some representations of that moment, and I'm not recommending them or not recommending them, but you almost get the impression that for one minute, God turned away.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus at that moment realized about everything that he was really doing, and that's why he cried out. Now, a minute later, he turned back around and, you know, everything was okay again. But for that minute, when he actually had to die, God was not with him right that minute.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so however that should be taken, you know, maybe that's what's going on. I don't know, but at least it gives us a picture into what's going on in Jesus' mind and heart. where he is, right? So what are some other things when thinking about this cup that we should take note of? All right, I'm going to give you some other things that Jesus had to experience. Not just the judgment of God, not just the pain of the actual death he's having to endure, or he's going to have to endure. But here's some other things. A lack of faith. A lack of faith from his own disciples as well as other mankind. Here is the Son of God who's left heaven, Philippians 2, right? 5 and following. He's left heaven to come here to pay the ultimate price for us. And yet, what does he find? A tremendous lack of faith among the people of his own as well as the rest of the world. Another thing is fear. He's having to face fear. Fear of what he's going to have to endure. Fear of what is coming against him. Selfishness. Selfishness of the people that he encounters. Selfishness even on that will be on display as he's on the cross. When he's hung between the two thieves. Do you remember what one of them does? Berates him and says, if you are who you say you are, you know, come down. And ultimately maybe implying that to get me off this cross as well. And then maybe the one that's close akin to lack of faith, but maybe the one that may be the most difficult to deal with is apathy. Apathy. A world filled with apathy. Just a desensitized feeling of nothing's really that important. Or at least the things of God are not that important. Whatever ultimately was the cup he has in mind, I think those are some ideals when he's thinking about this cup he has to drink that are going on with him. So what I'd like to do is next week, I want to go forward and I want to talk about practically what are the lessons we ought to learn from what Jesus is having to endure, what Jesus displayed in example of giving up his own will for God's will. And how do we do that? How do we accomplish that? So we'll look at that next Sunday. Again, it's good to be here. Thank you all. We'll dismiss now from class and rejoin for worship in just a couple of minutes. Thank you.